Amen. We've been working our way through Ephesians 4, and of course the focus here really from chapter 4, verse 1 is application. Paul has given us three chapters of incredible doctrine, some of the most exalted doctrine in the entire Bible. And then when we get to chapter 4, he begins to show us how these things are to be worked out in our lives. And the overarching theme of chapter 4, well, of all of Ephesians, is the church, but of chapter 4 in particular, it is unity in the church and how that is brought about. And all of that is part of the fulfillment of what we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, which is that God's ultimate goal is to unite everything in creation under Christ. So as we come to chapter 4 and he talks about unity in the church, he then moves on to how individuals are to be part of that. And so this morning we start three messages which will be on the theme of spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. And what are the marks or the signs of spiritual maturity? So I'm trusting and praying that these will be applicable and practical for each one of us, that we will be stirred up to recognize that just being what we are is not sufficient, that we need to be focusing on growing and becoming like Christ. And we need to understand how God brings that about in our lives. So that will be our theme for this morning and for the next two Sundays, the Lord willing. In recent weeks, we've been reminded of the truths of Ephesians 4, that God's goal for the church and for each of us is spiritual maturity. That is, if we were to define spiritual maturity simply, likeness to Jesus Christ. What Paul calls here in our passage, attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We were reminded last week that this spiritual maturity is impossible without a growing into oneness in the faith, which is the understanding of the truths of the Christian faith, theology, if you want to use that word. But along with that, a corresponding growth into oneness in knowing Christ in our experience. In other words, we want to understand the truth of the gospel, but we also want to have a personal, growing, intimate relationship that is real with the living Christ. So perhaps just to stop here this morning and ask each of us to ask ourselves, am I growing in my understanding of the gospel and of the truths of Scripture? And am I growing in my understanding and knowledge and relationship with Christ? Is there reality in my life, or am I merely going through the motions and satisfied to be doing my Christian duties without any inner reality or growth or joy or peace? So it's good to ask ourselves these things. All that God is doing in the church, including this church, is connected to this ultimate goal of Christ-likeness in all of us. And God's glory comes through transformed lives that reflect the reality of His Son. So these things are critical. This is what the Christian faith is really about. And the method and pattern that God employs to bring about this spiritual maturity, as we've seen, is always connected to His Word and the proclamation of His Word through individuals whom He has given to the church in order to equip the church for ministry so that the church builds itself up in love. And the end result of this is that all of the saints are to do the work of ministry, and as a result, the church, the body of Christ, is built up. Okay, there's the theory. But at this point, we might be entitled to ask some questions of the Apostle Paul as he tells us these things in this tremendous letter to the Ephesians. And these questions might include, and you might have other ones as well, but here are some that occur to me, and perhaps these are what you're thinking. How are we to know whether or not we are, in fact, making progress in this spiritual growth that you're exhorting us to? How do we know if we're making progress? What are the signs or the evidences of increasing spiritual maturity or spiritual health in our lives? Are we spiritually healthy people? Are we growing? How do we know we're on the right track? Are there any evidences we can look for, both individually and corporately as the body of Christ? As we seek, and I trust this is what we're seeking, to be the people God wants us to be. These are good questions. And as usual, the apostle, writing under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, anticipates these kinds of questions. And he points us to some of the signs that we ought to be seeing if we are making progress in the Christian life. He gives us these signs or evidences, these marks, that we might be encouraged when we see them. I think all of us could use encouragement. It's good to know that God is at work in our lives, and by being encouraged, knowing that He's at work, we are strengthened to keep pressing on. But I would add that Paul also gives us these signs, these marks, these evidences, as a kind of a wake-up call, so that we might be stirred out of our spiritual slumber if need be, because sometimes we aren't progressing, we're just kind of coasting. And we fail to reach the maturity that is waiting for us if only we would keep the Lord at the center of our lives. And so this morning, as we think about marks of spiritual maturity, my prayer is that each of us would examine ourselves and be encouraged as we see good things, be stirred up to seek greater things. And so, as with any good pastor, Paul gives us both negative and positive signs or evidences or results that we can measure our lives by as he urges us to pursue Christ. Verse 14 gives us a negative test, things that we need to avoid. And that is our subject this morning. And then verses 15 and 16 give us some positives, which the Lord willing we will consider in the next two Sundays. So this morning, as we look at verse 14, our text teaches us this truth, and this is what I want us to grasp and to take home with us this morning and to think about in this coming week. As believers, we begin as spiritual children who grow only as we consciously pursue Christ by understanding and submitting to the teaching of His Word. So the question, I guess, first of all, we shouldn't assume this, is, are you and I committed to growing? Do we hunger to become what God wants us to be? Do we hunger to know Him? Do we hunger to understand His Word? Because if we're here this morning and just content where we are, it's not likely to make much difference. But my desire, and I trust it's yours, is that all of us would want to know Christ more, that we would hunger to be more like Him, that we want to bring glory to Him, that we want to be healthy, growing Christians. And of course, the foundational question is, are we Christians at all? Have we come into that place where we have turned our back on our old way of life because we've been born again, made new creatures, and have put our trust in Christ alone? That's foundational. And perhaps as we go through these marks this morning, some may discover, well, in fact, I've never really become a Christian and I need to become one. Others of us may recognize that, yes, I know Christ, but I've been kind of coasting. My prayer is that all of us would resolve afresh to pursue God, to pursue Christ, and to become all that He wants us to be. As we are believers, we begin as spiritual children who grow only as we consciously pursue Christ by submitting to and understanding the teaching of His Word. So let's take a look at verse 14. Paul, in the context, is talking about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers whom Christ gave to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ is built up. And then he talks about what that means. We all attain to the unity of the faith. We come to an agreed understanding of what the truth is. And we come to unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. We come to know Him, each one of us, and corporately all of us, knowing Him, not merely facts about Him, but knowing Him personally, with the result that we are transformed and become like Christ with potential that is beyond our imagining, which Paul describes as being mature, a mature man, the one body of Christ, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. That is God's goal for you and me. But then in verse 14, he gives one of the results of that growing spiritual maturity, and it is so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So the first truth that comes out of verse 14 is a very simple one, but it's a profound one if we haven't really recognized it before. It is that the Christian life is a journey from spiritual infancy to adulthood. We start out as spiritual babes, and there are no exceptions. The reason we know this is Paul writes, so that we may no longer be children. That implies that we start that way. And of course, that fits in with what the Lord Jesus teaches. He says in John 3, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must become a new creature. And this new life imparted to you means you are starting out as a spiritual baby. It's a mystery. The Lord said, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God imparts life through the preaching of the gospel. Our part, as that life is received, and it's something we're not even aware of, we're only aware of it as we respond in the biblical way of repentance and faith. Recognizing that we are wrong, recognizing that we are lost, that we are sinners, that we are wicked people at heart, that we are rebels, and coming to that place of saying, I agree with God against myself. In principle, I turn away from that, and I turn to Christ as my only hope. I cast myself on Him. I cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, and recognize that Jesus, on the basis of His death and resurrection, is able to forgive me. So anyone who has come to that place of genuinely repenting and trusting in Christ is a new creature. He's been born anew. But that means that every one of us starts out as a babe in Christ. There are stages in the Christian life. We read in 1 John 2, 12 and 13, as John writes to a group of believers, he describes some as children, some as fathers, and some as young men. 1 Peter, the passage that Felicia read this morning, tells us, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. The Scriptures recognize that when we become believers, we are like children, spiritually speaking, at the beginning of our lives. There's some implications here we need to recognize. Firstly, it doesn't matter how educated or how accomplished one is in life outside of the Christian faith. You can be the president of a corporation, you can be a medical doctor, you can be the Prime Minister of Canada. It really doesn't matter. We all start as raw beginners at the understanding of spiritual reality, at understanding the ways of God and the truths of His Word, at understanding every aspect of the Christian life. And of course, as we think about that, that points to a fallacy that often takes place, unfortunately. And that fallacy is, well, there's a couple of fallacies here. One is thinking of new converts and how we think about them. And so often today, if the convert happens to be a celebrity, we want to parade them and have them give their testimony as if God's work of convincing other people is helped in some way by having the right people on our side. But you know, the conversion of anyone of us has absolutely no effect on other people unless the Holy Spirit uses us, chooses to use us to communicate His truth. Even our testimony will not save anybody, only to the degree that it points to the gospel message itself. And we think, well, boy, if we just had some sports star or movie star or politician or successful businessman come to know Christ, think what an effect his testimony could have. His testimony have absolutely no effect unless God chooses to use it, and He doesn't use it because He's such a great person. We need to understand that. In the New Testament, it doesn't make any difference how sophisticated or intelligent or accomplished or famous a person is in this world. In God's kingdom, these things do not count. We're talking about spiritual warfare and spiritual realities. It is the gospel that the Spirit of God uses. And before the cross, we are all equal. We're all equally bad. Second implication is that no matter where we're coming from when we become Christians, no matter our education or our income, whether we live on the right side of the tracks or the wrong side of the tracks or even on the tracks, we all have to recognize that conversion is not the end, it's the beginning. We need to regard new converts as people who need to grow. They're like newborn babies. And if you and I happen to be a fairly new Christian today, we need to learn to regard ourselves this way, as people who have only just entered a new life, with all kinds of potential and all kinds of challenges, but especially to recognize that we're on a journey, we're not at the destination. And again, there's a fallacy when we think about new converts. We think, oh, good, they're saved. We've got to get them into the church and we've got to give them something to do. Get them involved in ministry. But you know, the first thing we need to do is to help them become established in Christ. There's a principle in Scripture, especially regarding positions of leadership, that it should not be a novice. Unfortunately, I've seen that violated time and again in churches. Paul, speaking of overseers, in 1 Timothy writes, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. We need to develop spiritual maturity and humility before we are placed in positions of leadership. We're not doing anybody any favors by putting them into leadership when they're a new Christian. We're only hurting them and the work of God. Second subpoint here is that none of us has the right to remain spiritually immature. We all begin as babes, but growth is God's will for each one of us. I think we would all agree that when we meet an adult who remains childish in his thinking or his emotional patterns or even physically, we wouldn't see that as being the way it ought to be. Instinctively, we all recognize that there's something not right with this picture. Well, it's the same in the spiritual realm. The Christian life is a developmental life. There is a growth into maturity, which is the right and normal pattern. In verse 15, we read, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. But this growth isn't automatic. Maybe that's one of the crucial things we need to grasp this morning. Some Christians, sadly, seem to remain spiritual babies all their lives. It's important that we recognize that we cannot measure spiritual growth by chronological years. If somebody is 15 and somebody else is 55, it doesn't mean the person who's 55 is a more mature Christian. Nor, sadly, can we measure spiritual growth by years in Christ. Somebody's been a Christian 2 years and somebody's been a Christian 20 years. It doesn't mean the one who's been a Christian 20 years is more mature than the one who's been a Christian 2 years. Some people grow rapidly because they set their hearts on the Lord early on and they remain steadfast in pursuing Him all their lives. Others grow in fits and starts and sometimes not at all, and years later are basically still in the same place, still showing the same spiritually immature character traits. It's sad, really, especially when you think about the potential every one of us has in Christ. Are we serious about knowing the Lord and growing in the Lord and glorifying the Lord? Or are we content to just coast, just to keep the pew warm, just to go to church, go home, live our lives, really no different than we were before we were saved, not affecting anybody else, not really zealous, just kind of coasting? I hope we're not content with that. So how do we overcome the inertia that is natural to all of us as sinners, and how do we get on track to spiritual growth? Well, Paul would teach us that the characteristic of spiritual childhood, the characteristics rather, must be recognized and overcome. And of course, negative teaching is as necessary as positive. So again, today we're going to focus on verse 14, which gives us some negatives. But next week and the week after, Lord willing, we'll look at some positives. So what are the characteristics of spiritual childhood? How do we recognize them? How do we overcome them? Well, we all need to know ourselves. It's not always a pleasant experience, is it? Paul wants to motivate us to grow. He wants to show us our areas of need. You know, Peter had the same priorities. In 2 Peter 3:18, we read, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The scriptures are consistent that we are to grow in our faith. So what are some of the characteristics of spiritual childhood that we need to recognize so that we can overcome them? See, if you don't recognize them, you're not aware of them. If you're not aware of them, you won't fight against them. Some people like to believe that spiritual growth just happens automatically. We just put up our feet and relax and God grows us. But that's not a biblical understanding of spiritual growth. It is a fight of faith to live the Christian life. So we need to recognize the things that we are called to fight against and to overcome. And the first one is that spiritual childhood is characterized by instability. Instability. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. And how are these children described? As those who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's interesting, the word in my translation, tossed to and fro by the waves, is one word in the original language. The noun form is used in Luke 8:24 when it talks about the Lord stilling the waves. It says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves." That's the noun form, raging waves. The raging refers to the waves. And Paul's meaning here is that we are like waves, or we are tossed by the waves, and we are unstable. Now, we're not sure if he means we're tossed like waves or we're tossed by the waves. It really doesn't matter. Either way, the idea here is instability, and it implies changeableness and even helplessness. He intensifies the picture by the other illustration he used, carried about by every wind of doctrine. The NIV puts it blowing about. But the idea there is to be carried about. In other words, something is taking us around and around in circles until we become dizzy. So there's this new believer who's described as a child in the faith, and he's like a cork bobbing on the ocean, up and down, left and right, and around in circles, and the wind's blowing him, and he's getting dizzy. And that's the picture of instability that is typical of a child, typical of a new believer. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his series on Ephesians, points out that young children tend to be fickle and changeable, going quickly from smiling to crying and back again. They lack self-control. They let their emotions rule them rather than the opposite, where we are to take charge of our emotions. The book of Proverbs commends those who control their own spirit. Children tend to overreact to things that happen. They go from one extreme to another in their opinions and their views about things. Now, that's normal for a child. A child doesn't have the maturity an adult has, doesn't have the self-control, doesn't have the perspective that experience brings that an adult has or ought to have. But as new Christians, we need to recognize that in the spiritual realm, we need to mature and grow out of this natural instability that comes with spiritual childhood. So spiritual childhood is characterized by instability. We can't fight against it till we recognize that. We may see examples of that in our own lives. And it's good, because that's the beginning of overcoming it, to recognize it. The second thing that Paul would note here is that spiritual childhood is characterized by vulnerability to deception. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But then he says, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Carried about by every wind of doctrine. So again, we're talking about truth and understanding of God's ways and who He is, and how that can be taught wrongly and we can be deceived by wrong teaching. In particular, as new Christians, we are susceptible to every kind of teaching that comes our way. Paul's picture here is of all different kinds of teaching that constantly come at us from every direction. like a violent shifting wind. You ever watched a weather vane on a barn or some kind of building in a storm? It never rests in one fixed direction for any length of time. It's constantly oscillating back and forth. Those who are young in the faith are particularly vulnerable to wrong teaching or to teaching with a lopsided emphasis on this or that truth. So often, teaching comes that is perhaps right in what it affirms, but wrong in what it leaves out. So easy for us to get out of harmony with Scripture by overemphasizing here, underemphasizing there, rephrasing this, omitting that, and the end result is something that looks and sounds scriptural, but is subtly designed to lead God's children astray. Well, why are children so vulnerable to error? Why do children tend to believe everything that they're told? Well, they by nature start out to be trusting because they haven't been burnt. But, and being trusting is a good thing, provided it is not combined with some of the reasons that children are vulnerable, and perhaps the first one would be ignorance. Time is needed to digest and understand God's truth, and especially to get a grasp on the big picture. So all teaching that we hear must be evaluated in the light of the whole Bible. But it takes time to become grounded in God's Word. There's other reasons. Children are part of a fallen human race. Spiritual children have the same dislike of being taught and of submitting to discipline that adults have until our hearts are conquered by Christ. And so there's this unteachable spirit, which is a great danger for all, but especially if we're new in the faith. It's really sad when this unteachable spirit persists for years. We don't like to be told how to do something or what to do or to be given warnings about possible dangers. Children as well can be fascinated by novelty. That is easy to see. We like, children especially like, to be entertained and amused. Dr. Lloyd-Jones has an illustration whereby he compares parents who exercise restraint and guard their principles. He compares them with a favorite uncle who comes over and he likes to visit and he gives the child whatever he wants. It's not too long before the child begins to think that the uncle is better and kinder and nicer than mom and dad. But it's the restraint and principled direction of parents that is much better in the long run. How similar are we when we are children in the faith? How easily we are led off in tangents away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ by teaching that is just a little off, emphasizes something too much, de-emphasizes something else that ought to balance it. And so as we think about becoming mature in Christ, we need to recognize the dangers of spiritual childhood. We need to ask ourselves whether these childish characteristics are present in our walk as Christians today. If we are new in the faith, it's not abnormal. It's normal, but it's not meant to be permanent. If we're not new in the faith this morning, the question is, have we grown beyond spiritual childhood? Or do these characteristics of immaturity, this instability, this unteachable spirit, this desire for novelty and to be entertained and have our ears tickled, are these things characteristics that are still in our lives? And it's probably true that for all of us, they're there in some degree. But are we recognizing them? Are we putting them down? Are they becoming less? Or are we just indulging them and relaxing in our immaturity and being content to stay there? Paul would teach us that the dangers of spiritual childhood must be guarded against diligently. He talks about human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes here in verse 14. He wants us all to understand today that the problems of spiritual maturity are greatly compounded by the enemies of the faith who are deliberately out to harm God's children. Now, it's certainly possible and quite likely at times that there is teaching that contains honest error. People who are mistaken and teaching their mistakes but who mean well. But we must recognize that there is also much falsehood that is a deliberate attempt to lead the followers of Christ off the path. There are several interesting words here in this last part of verse 14. The word cunning is related to the idea of dice playing. The idea here is trickery or sleight of hand, which is intended to deceitfully cheat. The word craftiness here has the idea of being ready to do anything, and it's usually used in a bad sense of being willing to do anything, especially dishonestly, to further one's own aims. So there are teachers out there who are crafty because they want to teach you things that will promote their goals, their aims, their benefit. And of course, the word deceitful is pretty clear. It speaks of error and trying to deceive other people, wandering off the path. And the word schemes here is the same word used in chapter 6, verse 11, to refer to the schemes of the devil. Our English word method comes from this word. And according to one scholar, the meaning is to follow someone and to track him as a wild animal tracks and follows its prey. That's the scheme. In other words, it's a method of a well-laid plan or scheme with the goal of actually destroying someone. These are the false teachers who are serving the devil, whether they recognize it or not, and they are scheming to lead true Christians off the path to destroy them. Think of all the cults and the isms. Think of the sects of Christianity that have gone off the track. Paul's point here is that each of us needs to beware the tremendous danger of false teachers who deliberately set out to destroy God's children. So how seriously do you and I take such warnings in Scripture? Paul's not the only one who gives these kind of warnings, and this is not Paul's only warning. We think of the Lord Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Matthew 17 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like believers, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Wolves coming to destroy. Then, of course, Paul, as he meets the Ephesian elders, what he thinks will be the last time he sees them. We don't know if he saw them again or not. In Acts 20, 29, and 30, he says to them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He's using the illustration of the Lord Jesus. And he says, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." You and I must be Bereans. In any teaching you hear in this church, you need to examine Scripture to make sure it's true. Paul writes in Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10 about the coming of the lawless one, which is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Peter, same idea, 2 Peter 2:1, warns believers, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And then Jude, we just find it in every writer in the New Testament. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." What do you listen to on the radio or on the internet? What books do you read? Recognize that there are false teachers out there seeking to lead you astray. Have you got a grasp of the gospel and the theology of the Bible? John warns, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour. These New Testament writers were not afraid to use strong words. We might call them violent words because there is great danger. And so every one of us here needs to take seriously the danger of false teachers and false teaching. And if you're new in the faith, the danger is compounded. It is so important that all of us heed the teaching of our text this morning, that we would no longer remain children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We cannot, we must not be content to say, well, the pastor will figure that out, and the deacons will figure that out, and my shepherd group leader and Bible study leaders will figure that out. I don't need to worry about that. Doctrine's boring, it's not important. Doctrine is your life. Doctrine just means understanding who God has revealed Himself to be and how we are to relate to Him and what He has done for us and what that means as we live it out. Doctrine just means understanding the Bible. Are you and I committed to growing in our understanding? And so really the solution is that growing out of spiritual childhood is the result of earnestly pursuing our relationship with Jesus Christ. Look back to verse 13. Paul talks about the equipping of the saints by these ministers of the word so that the saints will do the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ will be built up. And this is to take place until something happens. And what it is in verse 13, until we all, underline that word all, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Spiritual growth is possible because God wills it so. It is His will that we reach mature manhood as the church and as individuals in the church. We won't reach perfection in this life, but we can reach a significant level of spiritual maturity. So today, if you are looking for God's will in your life, this is the essential part. He wants you to be like His Son. He wants you to understand who Jesus is, who God is, who you are, what He has done for you. He wants you to understand what it means to live out the Christian life by faith in the Christ whom the Gospels present. And so this growing likeness to Jesus Christ, that is the essence of spiritual maturity, comes to those who earnestly seek to grow in the truth that they might know Him in experience. There is the unity of the faith, and that means a growing maturity in understanding the faith, the truth. And there is a unity in the knowledge of the Son of God as a group of people. We are to be people who together have a real, vibrant relationship of communion with Christ. We are not to ignore growing in our understanding. We are not to think that if we become experts in theology, we necessarily have become intimate with Christ. We need to know the truth, and we need to turn that truth into worship in communion with Christ. We need to be people who are diligent, who are resolved, who are committed to pursuing Christ in His Word. And as we take truth about Christ and turn it into reasons for worship and things to step out on in faith, we come to know Him in greater and greater experience. Those who seek Him find Him. We become like what we love. We become like Him as we get to know Him and love Him. And we get to know Him as we meet Him in His Word, as we seek Him in prayer, as we walk by faith and step out in obedience, as we trust Him, as we practice His presence and talk with Him and listen to Him day by day, moment by moment. So I close with a couple of questions. Whatever your age in Christ today, if you are in Christ, and if you're not, you need to diligently seek Him for mercy and cast yourself upon Him and enter into this life once and for all. But if you are in Christ, whatever your age in Christ is today, the question is He your passion? Is He what you are about? Does your attitude toward His Word and the teaching of His Word reflect your profession of love for Him? Are you serious about understanding the gospel, about understanding the theological truth of Scripture? Are you a regular reader, studier, memorizer of the Word of God? Are you reading good Christian books? Books with a little bit of meat to them. If you want some suggestions, come and see me. I got lots. May God grant all of us the grace to grow and the grace to want to grow. May He grant us the grace to be deadly serious about knowing Christ and not to be content to just go through the motions or to coast. My prayer is that we wouldn't be fickle in the faith, but discerning in doctrine. That we would be people who have passion for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we all fall far short of what we ought to be, and we thank You that Your Word encourages us that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. We have the promise that if we sin, we can confess our sins and know that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's always a fresh start. But Father, may we not be content to just confess our sins and know that we're forgiven and then just to sit there. May we get up and follow Christ and pursue Him with passion. May we be zealous to understand Your Word and to put it into practice that we might know You and walk with You and enjoy You and love You. May we be a people with a passion for Jesus. We ask it in His name and for His glory and for our good. Amen.